does to pray for our graduates at this time of the year. God will be good to them, and God will bless them in their plans for the future and holding Christ high as they move on to new paths in their life. Today we are in Jonah chapter 4. I invite you particularly to take your Bible today because you won't see it on the screen. So we're going old school. So if you didn't bring your Bible, that's a whole nother sermon for another day. But encourage you to follow along. We're actually starting with the last verse of chapter 3 just to set the context, and then we'll be reading together chapter 4. Thinking together today about the wrong kind of God. The wrong kind of God. Chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade so he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you'd give us eyes to see the kind of God that you really are. To not put our own characterization on it, to not spin it in such a way that makes us feel comfortable. To not worship or adore a God of our own making, but to truly adore and worship and serve you as you are, as you reveal yourself to be, so that our lives will be changed, our mission, Lord Jesus, will be clear, and our message to the world will be resounding. For it's in your precious and perfect name that we ask. Amen. No prophet, it said, is acceptable in his hometown. That's an old adage. But perhaps there might be one exception to the rule, people around Nazareth thought. He developed as a young child with such promise. He grew in favor with God and with man. He astounded those who saw him and who heard him. He came of age, along with his famous cousin, who made him the object of his testimony, referring to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At his baptism, God himself testified, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." When he returned home, it was obvious to all that something was unique about him, and word of him began to spread. Jesus has returned. And one Sabbath, He came to the very synagogue where he had been raised. The scripture passage was read from the prophet Isaiah. People marveled at his commentary. But then at a crucial point of the sermon, he created such a stumbling block that in the eyes of man, Jesus would never fully recover from it. It was absolutely scandalous. His theme that offended? The overwhelming compassion and graciousness of God. Jesus in his commentary reminded his hearers of two illustrations of how God displayed compassion on Gentiles in ways that were not given to his own people, the Jews. He reminded them first of the famine during the life of Elijah the prophet. Many widows were suffering throughout Israel with no food for 3.5 years, and yet no miracle was given to his people. But instead, food was provided for a widow in Sarepth, an outsider, a Gentile. Also, Jesus said, during the leprous breakout during the days of Elijah, so many Jews were afflicted with leprosy, yet God chose not to heal his own people. Instead, through the prophet, God healed the military commander named Naaman, a Syrian, an outsider, a Gentile. The two illustrations were given to make one main point, a point so obvious he didn't need to state it, that God had compassion for people outside the nation of Israel. Such compassion was too much for his hearers. The optimistic delight about this person, Jesus, this new prophet, suddenly turned to a riot. They stormed in on Jesus in a frenzy. They drove him to the outskirts of the city, and they attempted to throw him off a cliff. Jesus somehow managed to escape. We know that in the Old Testament, God set his affection on the nation of Israel. But as we've seen previously in this series, they perverted the fact that they were the elect people of God into the idea that somehow they were the elite people of God. And there's altogether difference in the world. By design, Israel was set apart to be a light to the nations so that all people could come and hear about Yahweh, the true God, the one true Savior. But as a nation, Israel lost the idea that their standing before God, their status before God, and their relationship with God was not meant ultimately about them. It was meant for the entire world to dispense the grace of God to everyone. Their attitudes of racial and religious superiority began to infect them so that they restricted access to God to only those inside the nation of Israel. The result? A morbid preoccupation with themselves. Everything turned in on them, making them happy, pleasing them, and their witness to the lost and watching world was withdrawn. They had an appreciation for the greatness and the glory of God, but only as it shone upon them. For those outside of Israel, there was no anticipation of the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God. It was too restricted. The Jews only thought that God would one day be the judge of those other nations. Thus, they either chose to avoid as much contact with the Gentiles as possible, or they even broke out in outright hostility and hatred of everything that was Gentile. Conversion to Yahweh was kept to a bare minimum. So when Jesus, God's Messiah, comes on the scene with the message of God's great compassion on both Jew and Gentile, what was the response? He was hated. He was hounded. He was chased down till, ironically, the Jews joined with those Gentiles to murder him. He was the one that the Jews hated even more than they hated the Gentiles. The culmination of that hatred, began 3 years earlier in that first message in the synagogue of Nazareth. And that event was foreshadowed in the chapter before us in the concluding writings of the book of Jonah. Throughout this book, we've seen Jonah doing various things. We've seen him running in chapter 1. We've seen him sleeping as the ship was going down in disaster in chapter 1. We've seen him drowning in chapter 2. We've seen him praying for himself in chapter 2. Then last time we saw him preaching in chapter 3. But chapter 4, upon the repentance of the Ninevites, opens not with Jonah rejoicing, but instead with Jonah fuming. He had been delivered by God and he gave extraordinary praise to God for that. We would expect that he would be delighted when God showed that same grace and forgiveness to other people. But that's not what happens. The greatest evangelistic success in the history of the Old Testament, perhaps, occurs as the entire city of Nineveh is saved. And yet in that moment, we find the opposite of what we would expect. The moment that the wrath of God is turned away from his enemies, the Ninevites, Jonah's anger swells. He's so angry. As we heard in those passages, he would rather that God kill him and he be sent to hell than that those people would receive the grace of God. He hates someone more than he even hates the Ninevites. It's a God that's too compassionate. So he says, "Kill me, please." He'd rather not know the wrong kind of God. That's the very attitude that would confront Jesus Christ 700 years later when he came. It confronts us today. For those with no efforts and no desire for evangelism to reach people around them, to see their neighbors come to faith in God, they're even resentful when the church grows. When other people are accepted, when other people are made much of, it bothers them because the church ought to be about me. Desire and motivation ought to focus upon my needs. So when they see such things as the growth of the body, it bothers them greatly. It's more than just a nuisance. It's a burr under their saddle because it's too expensive. Why waste time on that? Why waste effort on that? All of my needs must be met. The question that needs to be answered in light of those kind of attitudes is God's question to Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh as well? We see in verses 1 through 3 what I'm going to call Jonah's violent rage. And then in verses 4 through 11, God's gracious appeal. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." I don't have words in the English language to express adequately the rage and the anger that's here in the original language. Literally, it's something like, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned to him." What was the object of his burning? What was the object of his anger? It wasn't the Ninevites at this moment. It was God Himself. The fact that God's anger had been turned away from the city of Nineveh. Jonah is then set on fire. Jonah is not just pouting here. He's in a rage. He's like a child seeking to manipulate their parents by raging against them in an out-of-control tantrum. It's exactly what the prophet is doing. It's ugly in a child. It's an abomination in an adult. It's a form of manipulation. And he gives us the reason for it. You don't always get this from a child. "Well, why exactly are you throwing this temper tantrum?" Jonah tells us explicitly in verse 2.
For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In other words, it was one thing when you called me to go to Nineveh and to tell them in 40 days they'd be destroyed. I didn't want to give them that chance. But I finally relented after you gave me the submarine of a great fish and all the rest of that. So he's basically saying, I finally gave in. I preached. I did my part. Now why don't you do your part? And withhold the grace of God. Withhold the forgiveness of God. Withhold the compassion of God. We recognized here the attribute of God upon the lips of Jonah. It goes all the way back to Moses, who was told by God in Exodus 34 in giving the Ten Commandments, this is who I am, Moses. He identified it. What did he say? He said, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. From that point on, it was both a confession of God's nature as well as an object of God's worship. It inspired the people of God to lift up the holiness and the justice and the love of God in all of its attributes. But here, on the lips of an angry man, when he quotes this, it's not adoration, it's an accusation. His heart is not filled with joy. His teeth are clenched. He said, I knew this was what you would do. And this answers why Jonah ran in the first place. He says in verse 2, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Not because he feared being embarrassed. Not because he would have the Ninevites point their finger at him and say, you're one of those Christians. That's not what he feared. He feared the compassion of God. He didn't fear danger. He ran because he feared that what God said about himself, how he was compassionate, how he was loving, might prove to be true. He hated what he knew to be true about God. This was the wrong kind of God. It's like the criticism that came to Dr. James Dobson when on the last day of Ted Bundy's life, Dr. Dobson interviewed him and told him of the compassion of God and the forgiveness of God, how God, through His Son Jesus Christ, would forgive any sinner, even Ted Bundy. It's like those in my first pastorate. We were in the middle of a revival service, and the chairman and deacon's wife came down the aisle, and I don't know if you've never been in this situation, if you think, well, the pastor doesn't have any thoughts at that moment, he's just in bliss. Well, I had some thoughts. I thought when she was weeping and she was walking down the aisle, I wonder what Shelley is upset about. Well, she answered that question very quickly when she got to the front. She came to the front and she said, oh, Brother Todd. And I said, yes. She said, I don't want you to leave. I said, I don't want to leave either. She said, but the deacons are downstairs and they're voting right now to fire you. Oh, okay. That's not the usual response I get during an invitation of a revival service, but I guess that's a response. So I turned to the evangelist and I gave the service over to him and I walked down the back steps. And there assembled were the deacons of that little Baptist church. Because that night in revival service, the African-American pastor in town had come into the church service. And I hadn't stood at the back door and barred him from coming in. It's that attitude that Jonah had towards those who weren't like him. It's like that attitude that expresses itself in so many churches. We don't have the time. We don't have the money. We don't want to be put up with the hassle of reaching those young people. Or maybe it's those children. Or maybe it's those outsiders who don't look like us. They didn't grow up around here. They're not from this county. It's that kind of attitude that Jonah expressed so powerfully. And here's the evident hypocrisy in the story. Jonah was happy to be the recipient of God's grace. He rejoiced when God saved him from drowning. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He was willing to sing the praises of God because his neck was let out of the noose. He was ready to say salvation is God's business since he was the one being delivered. But let God extend that mercy. Let God extend that loving kindness in a direction that doesn't meet with Jonah's approval. And it sets him in a rage against God. You would bless them. You would forgive them. You would deliver them. What this arrogant prophet fails to realize is what every arrogant person blindly misses. If it really were an evil thing, if it really were a wrong thing for God to forgive these sinners, these Ninevites, then wouldn't it be wrong for God to forgive Jonah? Wouldn't it be wrong for God to have a relationship with His own sinful people, Israel? Jonah is here being the older brother in the story, the prodigal son. He rages against the father's compassion towards the wayward, undeserving little brother. Of course, in contrast to the younger sibling, he was faithful. He was dependent. He was strong. He was good and he was right. But he was a person so utterly undeserving of the gracious acts of the father, but he didn't even recognize it. Jonah has already forgotten the grace that was lavished on him. So he sets out in violent rage against the Ninevites, but ultimately against God. He hates this God who acts in wrong ways. He's the wrong kind of God. How deep does that anger go? In verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I would rather die and be separated from you than to live with you as you really are, God." That's what Jonah's saying. Jonah's anger is real, but he knows his anger is actually making him irrational. If Jonah really wanted to die, he could take his own life. But his bigotry makes him irrational. He's more in a manipulation mood here. He's manipulating God in his mind. If he could throw God off the side of the cliff at this point, that's absolutely what he would do. Now watch the response of God. We see Jonah's rage in the first three verses. And how does God respond in verses 4 through 11? Verse 4, "And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry?" Would you have responded to Jonah like that? I wouldn't. I would have taken his block off. But God's not like us. God reaches out in compassion towards him. He expresses the same compassion to Jonah that he just expressed to the Ninevites. He is everything that Jonah accuses him of being. Compassionate to those who do not deserve it. God is the hero of this book. Just as he's the hero of every book in the Bible and the entire Bible, the book stars God as the main character. And how do we respond? God asks a question. The first of three questions here. Notice how often God asks questions of those in trouble. Questions are very effective to help sinful people see the state of their own hearts. So when Adam and Eve sinned, God asked four questions to make them aware of their sin. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, God asked, "Where is your brother Abel?" Jesus asked Judas, "Do you betray me with a kiss?" After his fall, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" He asked Saul, "Why, Saul, are you persecuting me?" In each case, he's asking questions with the effect of, "Why are you so arrogant? Why are you so proud? Why are you so bullheaded? Why are you so stubborn? So here he asks Jonah, is it a good thing for you to be angry? Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it for the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Timber was very scarce in the ancient Near East. Jonah made himself a booth here out of whatever he could find, but he didn't have enough timber, he didn't have enough materials to shade him completely. So even in his rebellion, even in his distraught, angry state, God is gracious to him, and God appoints a plant to shade him in the midst of his rebellion. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. God appointed the plant, God appointed the worm, God appointed the wind, and the book also records the effect of those appointments. The plant gives him shade, then the worm attacks the plant and withers. Then the wind and the sun cause Jonah finally to faint. And the Lord said in verse 10, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. The word pity there literally means the weeping of the eye. In other words, you're having great compassion, Jonah, on the plant. You had no involvement in the rising or the falling of the plant. You didn't seed it. You didn't plant it. You didn't till it. You didn't water it. You didn't care for it. And yet you pity it. Verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God appeals here to the implicit value of living things. Human life being the highest, animal life being second, and then plant life being third. You can take that up with PETA and with all the vegans around you. I don't have time to do that this morning. But he's saying you've got your priorities all out of order here, Jonah. What you pity the least is human beings. Human beings are the highest of order. Should I not be concerned with the highest form of life, humans? We hear the words of Jesus here. Look at the birds of the air. If your heavenly Father feeds them, are you not of more value than they? Consider the lilies of the field. If God so clothes the grass of the field that today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will He not also clothe you? The difference of living things is apparent. So he says, Jonah, you grieve at the loss of this plant, the least of all living things. Can you imagine the pain of my loss of 120,000 people? I love sinners. I'm not willing that any should perish. Yes, I love Israel. Yes, I love your nation. But don't harness my compassion. Don't restrict my love. I'm the king of the nations. The conversion of the Ninevites is perhaps the greatest single act that prepares the way for the great commission of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This expresses the heart of God. It's always been God's design. Abraham was given the command that all nations on the earth would be blessed through him. Salvation of Rahab in the Old Testament during the saving of that person in the midst of the destruction all around her of the Canaanites. Ruth the Moabitess. And now the Gentiles, the Ninevites. All throughout, the prophets are saying, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. The promise of the Son of God came 700 years later in fulfillment of God's promise here. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, it was said, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So it's no shock to us when we read the genealogy of Jesus that it's not all Jews. Two Gentiles are included. So that as that young toddler sought out, or as that young toddler grew, he was sought out by the Gentile Magi to worship him. At his dedication, Simeon prayed and held the baby Jesus in his arms and declared, "He shall be a light of revelation to the Gentiles." When he goes on and heals the daughter of a Canaanite woman in his ministry, he heals the servant of a Roman centurion. The good news is brought to the Samaritan woman at the well, who calls him the Savior of the world. He's called the light of the world. He's the bread of heaven that gives life to the world. We hear him speak. "Other sheep have I outside the house of Israel." All the way till his dying day that he promised, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Upon his resurrection, he tells his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." In the revelation, the consummation of the promise comes. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Which Lamb? The Lamb that began that day in Nazareth, proclaiming the compassion of God. He was rejected for preaching the wrong kind of God. This was the one who said, "He takes away the sin of the world." John records for us that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Have you received him? Is he your Savior and your King? You can't put him in a box. You can't tell him how to act. But the God of the universe comes down through his precious and perfect Son, the Lord Jesus, to give his life a ransom for many. Have you surrendered to that gift? Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you so much for your compassion, for your love. Lord, that many through the years have misread it, and they've tried to constrict your love. They've tried to compartmentalize your love and say that your love belongs to certain people but not others. But your compassion, your desire goes to all the nations, to all the peoples. Help us to be your people who understand your call to go to all the nations and to spread the gospel with everyone that we meet. Help us this day if there's one here who's never trusted you as Savior and King. Help us this day if we're under burdens that are far beyond our ability to cope, that we would come to this altar and pray to the God who is so compassionate that he would extend his grace even to sinners like us. Help us this day to honor you in all things, for it's in your blessed and your perfect name that we ask. Amen. While we stand together and while we sing, friend, you come this day.